Dr. Alan A. McRae, President and Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
We speak of the matter of inerrancy of the Old Testament now. And there we note that the term inerrancy is a negative term. I think that is very important to have in mind. People a century ago talked about inspiration, and that was all that was necessary. You believe the Bible is inspired. Then the modernists began to tell us, sure, we believe it's inspired, just as Shakespeare was inspired, and Homer was inspired, and Coleridge was inspired. And so we had to delimit our terms, and we began to speak of verbal inspiration or plenary inspiration. But more recently, the emphasis seems to be turning to using the term inerrancy, which is, I believe, a more satisfactory term. We know that the Bible is a presentation of God's truth. But I believe a great deal of our problem has come in because we assume that it is a complete presentation of all the truth. And, of course, that would be impossible. It would take this room full of books, 50 rooms the size full of books, to give all the truth about any area of knowledge. The Bible presents those truths that it is important for us to have, those truths that are important for God's people to have through the ages, some of them of tremendous importance to us today, perhaps others of greater importance for people 100 years ago or 100 years from now, if the Lord should tarry. But it gives the truths that he wants his people to have in order that they may know how to be saved and in order that they may know how to grow in grace and to be fit into becoming the type of people that he wants them to be. That's the purpose of the Bible. The purpose of the Bible is not to explain all the facts of science to us. It is not even to explain all the facts of history. It is not even to tell us all the facts about the life of Christ. We find this very clear in the Gospel of John, where we read the statement at the end of chapter 20, where he says, have I got the exact verse on that? That's the one reference. Yes, it's the end of 21. He says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. In any day, any one of us has more experiences and thoughts than could be written in a brief space. But Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, in his 33 years on earth, did far more than could possibly be told in the Gospels. These are written that ye might believe that he is the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name, as the last verse of chapter 20 says. The Bible has its purpose then. Its purpose is to give us these vital truths. Now there's some today who say we believe in limited inerrancy. We believe that the Bible is inerrant in the matters that deal with religion, but that it has many mistakes in other areas. The trouble there is that everything is religion in the sense that God has created and controls all that is. And while it was not his purpose to tell us all about everything, any more than it was his purpose to tell us all about religion, yet whenever he touches on any of these fields, we can be sure that carefully interpreted, what we find is true. It is without error. It is inerrant. And so this word inerrant does not say you have everything here you might want to know. It says that what you can reasonably take from this is true. You can depend upon it, and you don't have to try to separate what you think is religion and what isn't, because we are not competent to do so. It's all God's universe. God has created it all, and God controls it all. And so we believe that the Bible is inerrant because the Lord Jesus Christ took the attitude toward it that it is inerrant. We base our attitude toward it upon the attitude that he took and that he commanded us to take and that the apostles take toward it. Now, before dealing with problems in inerrancy, I want to say a little bit about making sure that we are clear on what we mean, that we do not extend it beyond what the doctrine really covers. We believe in the inerrancy of the original manuscripts. I believe that is very important. We do not believe in the inerrancy of any presently existing manuscript. Now, God could, if he chose, have had the Old Testament and the New Testament written on tablets of stone, placed in a room where the temperature would always be kept exactly the same, so that the little bottom of the R wouldn't be worn off and it'd become the letter P or some change like that, as would take place, that it would be like the standards in Washington, kept in a room safe from all injury, so that they will be absolutely accurate, the standards of weight and length and so on. God could have caused his scripture to be kept in that way. You will find people who seem to think he did. I received a paper the other day in which the statement was made, if the King James Version of 1611 is not the inspired word of God, what is? Are we to believe that God left his people for 1900 years without a true and inerrant scripture? Well, if the Bible of 1611 was the inerrant scripture, he must have left them for 1600 years without one. I was rather amazed at the logic of it. But though the King James Version of 1611 was a marvelously accurate translation of the scripture, of the manuscripts that were available at that time, it is a translation, and it is not a translation of the original manuscript. There have been errors that have come in the course of copy. I believe that God permitted errors to come in the course of copying. He permitted this because he knew how ready we would be to take one verse and just try to squeeze it and squeeze it and squeeze it until we got absolutely everything that was in it and a whole lot that isn't in it. You cannot do that with human sentences. You have to compare scripture with scripture. You have to take it all together. I was at we were making a broadcast, Mr. Harding and I, not so long ago, when Mr. Harding was having something of a debate with a follower of a group from Jehovah's Witnesses, and this man said, I do not believe in the deity of Christ, because he says, my Father is greater than I. Well, now, if you take just that verse by itself, you might get the idea that he is indeed not God as God is. And yet, in the same chapter, Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus Christ is God, but there's only one God. Those two truths are taught in Scripture. We cannot reconcile them. We don't understand how it can be. We know there's only one God. We know that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all God, but there's only one God. That's clearly taught in Scripture. The early church wrestled with the problem. Some would go this way, some would go this way. They fought back and forth. And finally, at the end of 300 years of argument, they came up with a statement which all it does is reaffirms what the Scripture says. That there is one God, only one God, and that there are three persons in the Godhead. Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. So what it says in the Scripture is inerrant. It is free from error. But when we try to explain things that deal with data beyond our reach, we naturally can get into contradictions and into difficulties. Now I want to take just a minute for any who might have heard statements that, of course, God being perfect and his word being perfect, he would preserve the word without error, so that some manuscript we have today would be the word of God without any error in it. I just want to take one or two minutes to show that that is not the fact, that God did not preserve it that way. If you look at Isaiah 39:1, you find there a reference to one who is there called Merodach Baladan. and you read how Merodach Baladan brought or sent presents to Hezekiah. And when he heard that Hezekiah had recovered of his sickness. Now in 2 Kings 20:12, we find the same account told exactly. And there we find, it says, at that time, Merodach Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent letters. Isaiah says Merodach Baladan. 2 Kings says Merodach Baladan. Now it's easy to see how if a scribe was writing and it was being, somebody was reading it to him and he was writing it, the M might sound like a B. And that change, that error could creep in. We have inscriptions now of this king, Marduk Baladan. So we know the M is correct, not the B. But it is a clear error in the scripture, an error which came in so early that it is found in all the manuscripts. But it is an evidence of the great care of the scribes, that though they were familiar with Isaiah and familiar with Kings, all through the centuries, as far back as we have any manuscripts, they copied it here exactly as it is, though it contradicted the name as given in the other place. There is a very minor error. It is not an error in the original, but it is an error in our present manuscript. Now, another clear case of an error that has come in to our manuscript is found in 1 Chronicles 6:28. There in 1 Chronicles 6:28, we find that there is what to any student of Hebrew immediately seems like a very strange statement. It says, "And the sons of Samuel, the firstborn, Vashni and Abiah." Well, now the reason any student of Hebrew would be struck by this as peculiar is in the Hebrew, it starts with the letter Wow, corresponding to our W, which is often represented by a V in transliteration into English. And so you have a name Vashni. Now there's a name Vashti in Esther. The queen was Vashti, but that is a Persian name. But there is no Hebrew word that starts with this letter Wow. In fact, any word in Hebrew that starts with that letter, it means and or for or but, something like that. That is, generally it's and, but it's a much wider and than our English and. But here is this name, Vashni. The firstborn Vashni. Now that would strike one immediately as being peculiar. The sons of Samuel, the firstborn Vashni and Abiah. You find a parallel verse back in 1 Samuel 8:2. And there in 1 Samuel 8, verse 2, you read about Samuel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. Here we have Samuel's second son, Abiah, in both cases. But there he's called Joel, and over here we find him called Vashni. And right here in 1 Chronicles 6, you read further down, and you read about Joel, the son of Samuel, in verse 33. So that the firstborn of Samuel was called Joel. How does Vashni get it? Well, to one who knows Hebrew, the answer is quite simple. The word Vashni in Hebrew would mean and the second. And so in Hebrew, it quite clearly, the word Joel has been left out in the copying of manuscripts. The sons of Samuel, the firstborn Joel, and the second Abiah. And then in some way an extra and got included, so it stands Vashni and the second Abiah. It's a very easy thing to see how the mistake occurred, to see what the mistake is, the dropping out of one word, one name. And we find the name elsewhere so clearly, it must have been perfectly well known to the many scribes who copied and copied and recopied through hundreds of years. But they took their manuscript and they copied it exactly as it was. And so the preservation of very early obvious errors like this is an evidence to us of the great care that the scribes took in copying the manuscripts and strengthens our confidence that we are very close to the original manuscript of Scripture. We are very close. We are not exactly at it. I believe the Lord allowed that to happen intentionally as a warning to us against taking one verse and building too much on it. He wants us to compare Scripture with Scripture and to recognize that there are early mistakes like this, but that they do not affect anything of great importance, and that when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we are perfectly safe. Now, a very interesting error that has come in, a very peculiar one, is in 1 Samuel 13:1. In 1 Samuel 13:1, in the King James Version, it has a very peculiar statement. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. Why say that? Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. And particularly, the word when isn't in the Hebrew at all. So it'd be more literal to say, Saul reigned 1 year, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. And Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. Well, now, in that case, it's interesting to note that the New American Standard Version reads the verse this way. Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years over Israel. But the words 40 and 30 are both in italics, meaning that the translators have inserted them into the text. And, of course, they are a guess. The fact of the matter, it would seem to be that in the very early time, the page said, when he began to reign, Saul's age was years. And then the end of the line got broken off. And over Israel he reigned years two, and the end of the line was broken off. And the form used is exactly the same as used in a dozen cases later on where it speaks of other kings. When it tells that man became king, in at least a dozen cases it says, he was so old when he began to reign, and he reigned so many years. And the end of the line got broken off very early. So that if you translate it literally from the Hebrew as it is today, it would be Saul was a year old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years. And, of course, we know that's not right, and the New American Standard has made a guess. They say he was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years. I'm glad they put the 40 and the 30 in italics to show they're only guesses. We don't know how old Saul was when he began to reign. There is no error in there. There is simply an omission of the end of the line. But it does show us that the original manuscripts, though they have been preserved probably better than anything else from antiquity, have not been preserved with absolute accuracy. That is an inescapable fact. And as I explained to you, the reason why I feel quite sure that it is so was that God allowed just enough such errors to come to give us a warning that we're to compare Scripture with Scripture and not to build too much on any one verse. Now, it then means the original manuscripts, not any present manuscript. Though present manuscripts are very, very accurate, they are places where errors have come in, but there are very few. Now, it also, inerrancy does not apply to any translation. And this statement that the authorized version of 1611 is the very word of God is, of course, absurd. The authorized version of 1611 was a very excellent translation of the word of God. But it is not itself the word of God. It is a translation of it because by the very nature of language, it is impossible to make an exact translation of anything from one language into another. Almost any sentence in almost any language has a variety of possible meanings. The variety may not be great, but there is some variety. And you have to have context to make it more, to make your understanding of the sentence more precise. And the possibilities in Hebrew and the possibilities in English, in fact, the possibilities between any two languages will differ somewhat. You all laughed this morning when I told of the man who looked out of the window when we said, look out. But it's pretty hard to translate that exactly into another language. You need something like be careful or get out of the way. Every language has these idioms in it. It is very important that we recognize that only usage can determine the meaning of words. It is the way a word is used in a language that determines its meaning. 100 years ago, or at least 200 years ago, if in English they wanted to say, refer to what we now call science, they used the word philosophy. And if they wanted to refer to what we today call philosophy, they used the word science. The two words have just exactly changed their meaning, just exactly reversed within this last couple of hundred years. The same is true of the words ghost and spirit. It says in Job, I saw a spirit before me, and tells of the terrors of a man as he thought there was a ghost there. And in the New Testament, when it refers to the Holy Spirit, it very frequently uses the word ghost. That was correct in the usage of the time of King James. But words change their meaning. We read in Hebrews 11 that Abraham lived in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. And somebody may think he carried on a constant evangelistic campaign if he lived in tabernacles all the time. Of course, the Greek there is simply tense. And in the New Schofield, it is changed to tense, because our word tabernacle has taken on a special use now, which it did not have in King James's time. It was a perfectly proper translation then, but is not a proper translation now. So if we're going to know exactly what it means, we have to see the possibilities of the original language. Well then, this being the case, why is it important that we believe in inerrancy? It is not important for our salvation. One can be saved without knowing it, but for that matter, one can be saved with very little knowledge. But if one is going to be used by the Lord, as the Lord's servant, God expects him to learn to know his truth. I do not think we should say anybody's unsaved that doesn't believe in inerrancy. This has nothing to do with whether one is saved. But I question if one will be an effective servant of the Lord, except perhaps in merely giving a simple testimony, which again God might use very greatly. But in order to understand the truth, we have to have a solid basis under our feet. The illustration has been given of a bridge, a concrete bridge, going across a river, with the river being so high up that there's a half inch of water above the bridge. You can't see that, but you know it's there. You know you can step safely and solid. You have a solid foundation under your feet, even though there are the problems that there are a very few errors that have come in the course of transmission, and that the problem of translation is a difficult problem. Any translation that has been honestly made will give the way of salvation and will give the principal truth of the Scripture. It's a strange thing. You take the Revised Standard Version, a version which, in every possible case where there is a messianic prophecy, changes it so as to get rid of the messianic idea and gives some very queer translations in those particular passages. But in other passages, it often gives very excellent translations. The men were biased at that point, and it affected their translation. But there may be 25 passages, thus, where I believe they definitely dishonestly translated. You take those out, and you find much that is very helpful. In fact, in the newer translations, you'll find case after case in other verses where they have followed the excellent translation that the RSV had. But it was biased, unfortunately, at one of the most important places in the Old Testament, at those places where there are the messianic predictions. It's interesting to think of how we come to have our King James Version. The Christian people of England, the out-and-out consecrated Christians, were largely using the Geneva Version. Even 10 years after the King James Version was made, the Geneva Version was the version that the Pilgrims brought over to America and that the Puritans used in America. But King James hated the Geneva Version because it has some footnotes which rather slighted the idea of absolute right of kings. And King James didn't like that, and so he ordered that a new version be made, and that this new version, of all versions, avoid the errors of the Geneva Version. And yet the men whom King James selected, who were good scholars, followed the Geneva Version more than perhaps any other version, because it was the best version that had been made up to that time. I think it may have been just to keep King James from thinking that they were following the Geneva Version too much, that when they came to 1 Corinthians 13 with its wonderful statements about love, they translated it charity all the way through, so that the difference from the Geneva Version would strike the king so strongly that he wouldn't realize how very, very much they were affected by it. They didn't say God is charity. They said God is love, and it's exactly the same Greek word, of course, as the word which they translated charity in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, now, this then is a basis which is very vital for us, that we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, people have been attacking this all through the ages. People try to attack at what they think is the weakest point. Shortly after I graduated from college, I went to a camp put on by the YMCA in Asilomar, California. And there I had for a roommate a young man who was a student in a modernist theological seminary. And as I talked with him, he told me how he just couldn't believe in the virgin birth. He just couldn't. He said, that's just the way I'm built. I just can't believe in the virgin birth. And he didn't believe in certain other doctrines. I said, what are you going to the ministry for? Well, he said, when I was a young fellow, he said, a minister stood up and he said, if God calls you to the ministry, don't you turn your back on his call. And he said, I know now it was only psychology, but he said, it made such an impression on me, I can't get away from it. And so he was going into the ministry and, I fear, was going to tear down the faith of many rather than building it up. But in the course of our discussion, I said to him, do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ? He turned to me and he said, if you can believe that a real man was really dead and really was raised from the dead, well, what's the point of even talking about other miracles? In other words, he was putting his attention on what seemed to be lesser things rather than drawing the attack upon himself for denying the very central thing in Christianity, which he did not believe. And so we find people trying to attack Christianity by alleging errors in the Scripture. And most of these alleged errors prove to be very simple to deal with. In most cases, it is quite easy. Like where we read in 2 Samuel 24:1 that God's anger was stirred against Israel and God led David to make a census. And then in 1 Chronicles 21:1, we read that Satan tempted David and led him to make a census. So did God do it or did Satan do it? And of course the fact is that Satan did it. But it's an equally true fact that Satan couldn't have done it if God didn't permit it. And that Satan uses the acts of wicked men for his own purposes. And God had a purpose in them. So that both statements are absolutely true. Though at first sight there is an apparent contradiction. Just as there is when Paul says that we are saved by faith alone, and James says we're not saved by faith, but saved by works. And yet if you take Paul's use of faith, you find that he means a living, true faith, a real trust in Christ. And if you take the way James is using the word faith there, you find that all he means there is an intellectual assent. And if it is faith in Paul's sense, there will be works, but we won't be saved by works. But as James says, if it's merely faith in the sense of intellectual assent, that will not save anybody. And so the two statements seem to contradict each other, but actually do not. Now, one thing to remember in alleged contradictions in the Scripture is that very often things are given in different units. Like if you ask me how far away Chicago is, I might say 1,000 miles. Well, I think that would be a true statement, say 1,000 miles. But somebody else comes along and says, no, it isn't. It's 900 miles. Well, he is no truer than I am, but he's probably more accurate. And then someone says, no, it isn't 900, it's 940. I don't know the figure, but I'm just giving you this an example. Well, he would not be truer than the 900, but he would be more using a more precise definition. And so we find that where it says in 1 Kings 7:23 that Solomon's laver in the temple was 10 cubits across and 30 cubits around, people have alleged a mistake in the Bible because they say that pi, the relation of the diameter of a circle to its circumference, is not 3, but 3.117, or 0.131716, rather. And so they say that the Bible is scientifically inaccurate because it says 10 and 30, which would be making pi 3. Well, of course, the thing is, it is giving it in tens, just as if I said it's 1,000 miles to Chicago. It is giving it in tens. Now, if you want to be more accurate, they would, of course, say that it is was 10 across and 31 in diameter, or 32, rather, in diameter. But that wouldn't be very accurate. So you might be more accurate and say it's 31.7, but that wouldn't be precise. You'd have to say 31.716, and then even that wouldn't be. It'd have to be 31.7159, and I believe they've figured out the pi down to several hundred digits, and it never comes out exactly even. So the question is, how precise are you going to give it? Are you giving it in tens? Are you giving it in ones? In what element in are you giving it? I looked in an encyclopedia just a few minutes ago, and I saw an article by a very fine scholar who took this up and tried to show that the shape of the laver must have been such that it could exactly be 30 around, even though be 10 across. Well, I think that that is the sort of argument that is unnecessary. I think we want to recognize just how great a degree of accuracy or precision is it desired to give. And that takes care of a great many problems. Now, one area in which it has been thought in the past that there was great errancy in the Bible is in the chronology. When you come to the book of Judges, if you take all the reigns of the judges and add them together, you will get a figure that is far larger than can possibly have been between the time of Joshua and the time of Samuel. And I believe all scholars agree on that. It is far larger. The fact of the matter is, of course, that some of these judges were at the same time in different parts of the land. But we are not told exactly how they were. Well, the purpose of the Bible isn't to give us a complete chronology. I heard the other day about an archaeologist who said he had found a coin that was minted in 1421 B.C., and as proof of it, there was the figure right on it, 1421 B.C. I think we all agree that there could, of course, be no such coin. Our system of numbering chronology actually began in 500 A.D., or a little before 500 A.D. when a monk named Dionysius tried to figure out how long it was since the birth of Christ. And he did a mighty good job of it. He got within 4 or 5 years of it. And so we say Christ was born in either 4, 5, or 6 B.C. Well, how was Christ born before Christ? Of course, he was very near accurate, but he was just these few years off. And since he did that, we have a wonderful system of keeping track of numbers. But we don't find that in any ancient writing except in the kingdom of the Seleucids, which began in 312 B.C. And they figured numbers along 1, 2, 3, 4. But in all other ancient countries, there were other systems so that they did not use numbers right along like we do. And in the books of Kings and Chronicles, you read in the 3rd year of this king, such a king began to reign in the other kingdom. And in the 5th year in the other kingdom, such a king began to reign in this kingdom. And people have added up those figures in the two kingdoms and found they don't come out even. And so I have a book here called The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings by Professor Edwin R. Thiele. And it has an introduction which is signed by William A. Irwin, who is professor of Old Testament at the University of Chicago, a man who had very strongly defended the higher criticism, probably still does if he's still living, a man who was very far from being an evangelical Christian, as we would use the term. But Professor Irwin says in his introduction that previous to Professor Thiele's studies, that everyone felt that chronology of the kings of Israel and Judah was one of the points where it was absolutely impossible to reconcile. Because you add the years together of the two kingdoms and they don't come out even. And you take the cases where it says in this year of this king, this man began to reign and it does not come out even. And then he says that in view of Professor Thiele's researches, we can, in practically every one of these, we can explain just exactly how it was and see that the numbers are absolutely accurate. Professor Thiele discovered a vital principle. The principle that when you say the 5th year of a king, you have to know when you start the king's reign. And in ancient times, a king would often associate his son with him as king. Well, then if you say the 5th year of this son's reign, do you mean the 5th year when he was associated with his father as king? Or do you mean the 5th year after he became king? After he became king alone, after his father's death. And then another thing that Professor Thiele demonstrated was that in some periods, the kings of Israel and Judah, when a king died, did not begin numbering until the beginning of the next year. And so if a king died in June, his son would be reigning in the last year of this man's reign, or they might call it the accession year, and then starting in the beginning of the next year, they would call it the first year of his reign. While at other times it was customary to call it the first year of his reign, the year he began to reign. And then then the next year would be called the second year. Even in more recent history, it was customary in many countries to begin the year at Christmas time. And so we find some dates between December 25th and January 1st, which have the year number 1 year later than in other records. And the reason is that some began the year at Christmas time and some began it at January 1st. And of course, it's altogether arbitrary where we are going to begin. And so to me, this was one of the most striking things in connection with the matter of inerrancy, to see how even such a man as Professor Irwin would recognize that in what he described as perhaps the greatest difficulty with acceptance of statements of the Old Testament, this whole string of chronological statements, that in the light of these new recognition of these principles, practically every case, a satisfactory solution has been found. And that means that we have maybe 100 numbers here. And numbers are the hardest thing to transmit correctly, to preserve correctly. But we have nearly 100 numbers here which have been preserved without a mistake in, as far as any evidence goes, in any one of them. Alongside of this, the fact of not knowing how old Saul was when he became king or how many years he reigned is seen to be very secondary.
What I mean is that language should be taken in its plain and normal sense. The term literal interpretation of prophecy sometimes is misunderstood by some who would say, well, don't you believe that the Bible uses figures of speech, similes, metaphors, so forth and so on? Yes, the literal interpreter does affirm that. So sometimes that word literal can be misunderstood. The word plain or normal interpretation. The passages that speak of Jerusalem refer to Jerusalem. The passages that speak of Israel refer to Israel. The passages that speak of a return of the Jews, a national regeneration of them, a kingdom whose nations, where nations will worship the Lord, are fulfilled in eschatological events. It does not rule out the messianic prophecies, as was mentioned before, and the prophecies that speak about the first coming of our Lord. But these that speak about a return of the Jews, a national regeneration, a kingdom, that are normally referred to as the kingdom prophecies, find their fulfillment in history in a correspondence between the normal meaning of the word and its fulfillment. A correspondence thing. The millennial scheme that results from this is premillennialism, sometimes referred to.
Robert J. Dunsweiler, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Apologetics at Biblical Theological Seminary.
The inspiration and inspiredness of Scripture. Inspiration, as a theological term pertaining to the inscripturation of Revelation, has been defined in a variety of ways. Some, such as Theodore Parker and Francis W. Newman, have defined it as such natural insight into religious things as is common to all men. Others, such as W.N. Clark and Olin C. Curtis, have held that inspiration is such spiritual exaltation and insight as is common to all Christians. Still others, such as Augustus Hopkins Strong and James Orr, have advocated the view that inspiration is a supernatural exaltation and guidance of the human faculties of chosen men, which guidance is sometimes infallible and sometimes fallible. Yet others, such as Charles Hodge, William G.T. Shedd, Benjamin B. Warfield, Lewis Sperry Chafer, and Louis Burkhoff, have proposed the idea that inspiration is infallible, supernatural guidance of the human faculties of chosen men. And finally, there have been a few, such as G. Boetius and the authors of the Swiss Formula of Consensus of 1675, who have asserted that inspiration is infallible, supernatural control of the human mechanical reproduction of divine words. These views, calling attention primarily to the mode of inspiration, have respectively been called the intuition view, the illumination view, the dynamic view, the organic view, and the dictation view. One definition of inspiration, expressive of the organic view, states that inspiration is a special act of the Holy Spirit by which He guided the writers of the books of sacred Scripture so that their words should convey the thoughts He wished conveyed, should bear a proper relationship to the thoughts of the other books of Scripture, and should be kept free from error in thought, fact, doctrine, and judgment. It is instructive to note that in this definition, inspiration is a special, extraordinary, supernatural act of the Holy Spirit, and that this act pertained to the writers of sacred Scripture at the time of their writing. As such, inspiration refers to the sacred writings as originally penned, the autographs, and says nothing about subsequent copies, versions, or translations, the apographs, as they are technically called. Although this view of inspiration was commonly held by evangelical Christians in the first half of the 20th century, with some exceptions, it may no longer be taken for granted as the view of those who profess to be evangelical. In recent years, we have seen much controversy among evangelicals on the question of the nature and extent of inspiration. This polemic has been stimulated and abetted by such works as Dewey Beagle's The Inspiration of Scripture, published in 1963, H.M. Kuytert's Do You Understand What You Read, published in 1970, Beagle's, another work of Dewey Beagle's, Scripture, Tradition, and Infallibility, published in 1973, and G.C. Birkhauer's Holy Scripture, published in English translation in 1975. In addition, we've seen several crucial exchanges on the subject in the Journal of the American Scientific Affiliation and the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society. Echoes of the deep cleavage among evangelical leaders over inerrancy are still reverberating from the Wenham Conference on Scripture, held a few years ago on the campus of Gordon Conwell School of Theology. And now our attention to the divergency among evangelicals on inspiration and inerrancy is once more directed by Harold Lindzell's book, The Battle for the Bible, published in 1976. The issue has become so sharp that Lindzell raises the question of whether the term evangelical should be redefined. He says, "Is the term evangelical broad enough in its meaning to include within it believers in inerrancy and believers in an inerrancy limited to matters of faith and practice? It seems to me that those who believe in inerrancy are left with little choice except to stand for a definition of evangelical that includes in it the notion of biblical inerrancy." Now, if a concept of inspiration which implies inerrancy is such a crucial issue to evangelical Christianity, we ought to be able to find it in Scripture. Let us then proceed to the Scriptures themselves to discover what the Bible tells us concerning the nature and extent of its own inspiration. By way of format, let us consider what the Bible says concerning the elements included in the act of inspiration and what it says concerning the effects resulting from the act of inspiration. First of all, then, the elements included in the act of inspiration. The first element may be expressed as follows. All Scripture is God-breathed, that is, has come from God's mouth. This element is found in 2 Timothy 3:16. There we read, "Passa graphe theanustas kai ophelemos pros," and so on. Since there has been much controversy concerning the grammar of this verse, let us examine it in detail. The subject of the sentence is graphe, which means something written. Graphe, that's the second word in those funny-looking characters up there. The English word scripture also means something written, but has come to mean in contemporary usage the sacred writings of a religion or a body of writings considered as authoritative. As B.B. Warfield pointed out, however, graphe is used in the New Testament to denote the sacred writings of the Old and New Testaments, or as we call them, the Scriptures, not merely something written, and certainly not the sacred writings of another religion. Since graphe is modified by the adjective passa, whatever the verse is stating about graphe, it is stating about all or every sacred writing of the Old and New Testaments. Following graphe, there are two adjectives, the grammar of which has occasioned problems for translators. These adjectives are theanoustos and ophelemos. Theanoustos means God-breathed, and ophelemos means profitable or valuable or useful or beneficial. But what is the grammatical arrangement of these adjectives? Should the translation read, with both adjectives attributive, "All God-breathed and profitable Scripture is for teaching," etc.? Or should it read with one adjective attributive and one adjective predicate, all God-breathed scripture is profitable for teaching, etc.? Or should it read with both adjectives predicate, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, etc.? The first translation is extremely awkward, since profitable is a word which seems to need completion. Profitable for what purpose or what end? And the completion words which follow in the prepositional phrases for teaching, for refutation of error, etc., are separated from the word profitable by the word scripture. The second translation, although possible, is in need of justification, since it makes one adjective attributive and the other predicate. The third translation, which renders both adjectives as predicate, would appear to be both smooth and consistent. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for refutation of error, for correction of faults, for discipline in righteousness. Taking this third translation then as the best rendering of the Greek text, we learn that all scripture, that is, every part of the Old and New Testaments, is God-breathed. The meaning of the word theanoustos does not appear to be that God took human words or human instruments and breathed into them, which could be implied from the word inspiration, but rather that God breathed and from his mouth came scripture. This conception builds upon a phenomenon which would commonly have been known in the first century, that of exhaling air in breathing. The second element included in the act of inspiration may be expressed as follows. The men who wrote scripture were borne up, carried along in their writing by the Holy Spirit. This element is found in 2 Peter 1:21, where we read, "For not by the will of man came prophecy at any time, but being borne up or carried along by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God." That this does not refer to oral prophetic declarations may be seen from verse 20, where the prophetia of which Peter is speaking, the prophecy, is the written prophetia, the prophetia graphes, the prophecy of Scripture. Among other things, this verse tells us that the initial impulse to set down such events and such interpretation of events in the history of Revelation as God wished recorded, and the subsequent enablement and guidance to select such events and such interpretation of events in the history of Revelation as God wished recorded, included both came from the Holy Spirit of God. On the one hand, prophecy did not come by the will of man. On the other hand, men spoke from God as they were borne up and carried along by the Holy Spirit. The third element included in the act of inspiration is this: that in one sense, the men who wrote Scripture did not write from themselves, but from God. This element is also found in 2 Peter 1:21 at the end of the verse, where we read that elaleison apotheu anthropoi, men spoke from God. The fourth element included in the act of inspiration is this: that in a different sense, that is, a sense different from the one in which we have just spoken, the men who wrote Scripture did write from themselves. This element has reference to all of those aspects of writing included under the general term style. A writer's style marks his writing as peculiarly his. In this regard, the writers of Scripture display variegated styles, evincing their social, cultural, educational, and vocational backgrounds. They employ varied vocabularies, use different grammatical constructions, prefer distinct types of discourse, narrative, descriptive, explanatory, or argumentative, and even display differing degrees of psychological and emotional depth. Thus, their writings reveal something of the human authors as well as something of the divine author of Scripture. This element may be found in many instances in both the Old and the New Testament. Earlier, we proposed that the Bible also has something to say concerning the effects resulting from the act of inspiration. Let us proceed to these. The first effect may be expressed thusly: all Scripture is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. The effect of God's breathing out of Scripture is that all of Scripture is His Word. This seeming truism takes on meaning as we consider one important fact. Scripture includes statements made by Satan, by demons, by ungodly men, and by godly men speaking foolishly, as well as the record of ordinary garden variety history. But, and this is what is important, as a result of inspiration, all of Scripture is the Word of God. The Apostle Paul echoes this effect when he tells the believers at Corinth, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write unto you are the Lord's commandment." The second effect may be expressed thusly. All of Scripture is profitable for the complete equipping of the man of God for life and godliness. This effect is found in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, where we read that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for refutation of error, for correction of faults, for discipline in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully qualified, having been equipped for every good work. This matter of profitableness occasions a question which frequently has arisen in recent discussions of Scripture. Are there degrees of profitableness? And if so, are there degrees of inspiration? This question may be highlighted by two quotations from Dewey Beagle's The Inspiration of Scripture. He states, "Some of the great hymns are practically on a par with the Psalms, and one can be sure that if Isaac Watts, Charles Wesley, Augustus Toplady, and Reginald Heber had lived in the time of David and Solomon and been no more inspired than they were in their own day, some of their hymns of praise to God would have found their way into the Hebrew canon." Beagle states further, "Undoubtedly God's Spirit spoke in this vital way to the troubled soul of George Matheson, the Scottish minister who wrote, 'O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go.' This is the kind of inspiration of which the Psalms were made. There is no difference in kind. If there is any difference, it is a matter of degree." End quote. At this point, I should like to introduce some distinctions regarding the question of degrees. Distinctions between inspiration, authority, and value. With respect to inspiration, I would propose the disjunctive: either Scripture is inspired, that is, God-breathed, or it is not. Either men spoke from God, or they did not. In the nature of the case, degrees of inspiration are simply not possible. With respect to authority, I think we must make a distinction between the authority of historical truth and the authority of contemporary normativeness. With regard to the authority of historical truth, we must say, either this account in Scripture is historically true, that is, factual, or it is not. There are no degrees involved. With regard to the authority of contemporary normativeness, I believe we must say, either this law, exhortation, teaching, or example is binding upon our obedience today, or it is not. There are no degrees involved. With respect to value, I believe that it is permissible and proper to speak of degrees in Scripture. I believe that although no portion of Scripture is more inspired than another, and although no portion is more authoritative than another, either historically or normatively, yet some portions of Scripture are more valuable than others. I believe that a portion which states a basic condition of salvation is more valuable than one which mentions an obscure personage in a tribal enumeration. However, I recognize that certain portions of Scripture could be more valuable or less valuable depending upon the context and the need. Therefore, I would understand 2 Timothy 3:16 to mean that some portions of Scripture are profitable for teaching, some for refutation of error, some for correction of faults, and some for discipline in righteousness. The third effect resulting from the act of inspiration is this: not one truth of Scripture can be set aside, nullified, or omitted. This effect is found in John 10, 34 to 36, which reads, Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture is not able to be set aside, are you saying to the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? This reference to the law is found not in the first division of the Old Testament, the Torah, or in the second division, the prophets, but in the third division, the writings, specifically in Psalm 82. The implication is that all of the Old Testament has the force of law, that is, was binding upon the faith and obedience of the Israelite. In Psalm 82, we find God judging the human judges of Israel, who are perverting judgment. Because they are doing this, all of the fundamental structures of society are out of order. God commands these human judges to judge righteous judgment and warns them that, although he has called them gods, they will die like men. The psalmist then calls upon God to intervene and judge the earth righteously. Jesus uses this portion, part of verse 6 in Psalm 82, to argue for the propriety of calling himself the Son of God. Properly understood, this is not a clever bit of sophistry on Jesus' part in an attempt to avoid the charge of blasphemy. It is rather a traditional argument employing an appeal to incontrovertible authority. Jesus was simply saying, if it is proper for God to call human judges gods because they stand in the place of God, judging in the name of God and exercising the divine prerogative of life and death, is it not more proper that I, who really am God, should call myself the Son of God? Thus, Jesus uses Psalm 82:6 to support the propriety of his own title, the Son of God. And in doing so, he lays down a principle which the Jews would not have dared to controvert, namely, the Scripture is not able to be set aside. The fourth effect resulting from the act of inspiration may be stated as follows. In the act of its inscripturation, no portion of Scripture has been conditioned as to its truth by the fallibilities of its human author. This effect is found in 2 Peter 1:20, where we read, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture comes into being by one's own interpretation. The reason why this does not happen is found in verse 21. For not by the will of man came prophecy at any time, but being borne up by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God. The argument may be expressed as follows. Because prophecy did not come by the will of man, therefore no prophecy comes into being by one's own interpretation. Or to put it another way, because men spoke from God as they were borne up by the Holy Spirit, therefore no prophecy comes into being by one's own interpretation. I must confess that as a young Christian, I was led to think that verse 20 meant that no one should place his own interpretation upon a scripture verse or passage, but should seek the Holy Spirit's interpretation. In practice, this came to mean that I would accept the interpretation of some well-known Bible teacher or expositor. But I came to see that this verse speaks not of the reader's interpretation, but of the writer's interpretation, and tells us that no scripture portion has been conditioned by the human author's interpretation. Thus, the infallible word of God is not conditioned by the fallible words of men. The fifth effect resulting from the act of inspiration is this. The truths of scripture are more certain than the observations of empirical experience. This effect may be found in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 19, where we read, For we were not depending upon pseudo-intellectual myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but became eyewitnesses of that one's majesty. For he was receiving from God the Father honor and glory, such a voice being borne to him from the majestic glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice born from heaven when we were with him in the holy mount. and we have more certain the prophetic word, to which you do well to pay close attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in this reference appears to refer to Christ's first coming, and to that specific event in our Lord's ministry when he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. Peter says that they did not build their accounts of Jesus on sophistical myths, but saw his majesty and heard the voice of God giving Jesus honor and glory. Yet, Peter says, the prophetic word is more certain, more firm, better established, more sure than even these observations based upon empirical experience. Sense experience may deceive, the prophetic word will not. Sense experience is of a private nature, the prophetic word is open, publicly available to Peter's readers. Sense experience is in this case unique and unable to be repeated, the prophetic word records for all time this wonderful self-revelation of deity. To this prophetic word, Peter exhorts, they should pay close attention. We have briefly noted what Scripture itself asserts are the elements included in the act of inspiration, as well as the effects resulting from the act of inspiration. These scriptural data would appear strongly to argue for the organic view of inspiration as defined earlier. But now we must ask a further question. What is the relevance of inspiration to the apographs? This question prompts us to return to the implications of a statement made near the outset of this treatment. We said that inspiration as a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit refers to the sacred writings as originally penned and says nothing about subsequent copies, versions, or translations. But now we must ask, is this statement strictly true in all senses? That is, if we grant that inspiration is a unique act referring only to the autographs, does this act have any implications for copies, versions, and translations? That is, implications for the apographs of Scripture which we presently possess. The usual answer given by evangelical writers to this question, and it has been given times without number, is that as a result of inspiration, we can be sure that what we have is the Word of God, that it is true, and that it is authoritative. Some would add, and that it is infallible. The reason why only some would add this clause is that the word infallible has been undergoing a development in meaning. To some Christians, infallible means without error. To others, it has come to mean that God's purposes in giving us Scripture will not fail to be secured. Those who take the latter meaning would view the apographs as infallible. The apographs will not fail to secure God's purposes in the giving of Scripture. They would employ a different term to mean without error, namely the word inerrant. All evangelicals would agree that the apographs are not inerrant. And all would agree that the apographs are infallible in the latter sense of the word, that they will secure God's purposes. But now we must ask, how can apographs of Scripture be considered the word of God, true, authoritative, and infallible, in the sense of being unable to fail to secure God's purposes, if those apographs are not inspired? That is, if God has revealed himself inerrantly, and if he caused his revelation to be inerrantly inscripturated, and if these are the bases for our ability to say that the Scripture which God gave to us was the revealed, inspired Word of God written, and was true, authoritative, infallible, and inerrant, then can we remove the factors of inspiration and inerrancy from the apographs, the copies, and still retain the other important characteristics of Scripture in the Bibles which we presently possess and use? For example, is it possible for us as Christians to say concerning the English Bibles which we have, this is the Word of God? Is it possible for Christian ministers to preach and teach the truth from an uninspired and errant apograph? And can we speak on the basis of that kind of an apograph with the authority of God? To illustrate this problem, permit me to quote from two evangelical writers. James M. Gray stated, "The record for whose inspiration we contend is the original record. The autographs or parchments of Moses, David, Daniel, Matthew, Paul, or Peter, as the case may be, and not any particular translation or translations of them, whatever. There is no translation absolutely without error, nor could there be, considering the infirmities of human copyists, unless God were pleased to perform a perpetual miracle to secure it." The implication, of course, is that God has not performed this perpetual miracle. And Adolf Safir stated, "I do not say that the Bible contains the Word of God. I say that the Bible is the Word of God. I think it is a most erroneous and dangerous thing to say that the Bible contains the Word of God. The Bible, with its history, with its laws, with its poetry, with its maxims, with its biographies, with its epistles, with everything that is in it, is the Word of God." How, we may ask, can James M. Gray deny that the apographs are inspired or inerrant, and Adolf Safir affirm that the apographs are in their entirety the Word of God? That is, I am assuming that Safir was referring to something which he had, the apographs, and not to something which he did not have, the autographs. A proposed solution. Permit me to suggest a way out of this difficulty. I would propose a theological construct, the essence of which is this, that the term inspired include two subcategories, inspiration as an act and inspiredness as a quality. Inspiration would refer to the act of the Holy Spirit, operative only in the original inscripturation of Revelation. Inspiredness would refer to a unique quality inherent in the autographs in a primary, immediate, absolute sense, but also retained in the apographs in a derived, secondary, mediate, and relative sense. To put it another way, as a result of the act of inspiration, the quality of inspiredness would be found in the autographs absolutely and in the apographs relatively. Thus, the term inspiration would refer only to the originals, whereas the term inspiredness would refer both to the originals and to the copies of Scripture. The larger category, inspired, would then include both apographs, or both autographs and apographs, both the original manuscripts and copies of them. This theological proposal, if it could be supported, would permit us to consider those copies, versions, and translations which we possess to be the Word of God, true, authoritative, infallible, and inspired, in the sense that they would be characterized by the quality of inspiredness. But can it be supported? Or is this only a, as perhaps some of you are wondering, a theological curiosity created by a feverish mind and nurtured by a strong psychological frame of desire? The answer, interestingly, lies in the Scripture references at which we have already looked. Let us examine a few of them a bit further and ask some pointed questions concerning them. In 2 Timothy 3:15, we discover that Timothy had known from childhood the Holy Scriptures, which were able to give him the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. These were the same Scriptures which in verse 16 Paul says are God-breathed or inspired and profitable to adequately equip the man of God. Now when Paul spoke of the Holy Scriptures which Timothy had known from childhood, of which Scriptures was he speaking? If 2 Timothy were written in A.D. 63, and if, for argument's sake, Timothy was only 25 years old at the time, he may have been older, then Timothy would have been born in A.D. 38, 11 years before the first book of the New Testament, Galatians, was even written in AD 49. Timothy had been raised in Judaism by a Jewish mother. The scriptures on which he had been nourished were undoubtedly those of the Old Testament. Now we must pointedly ask, what scriptures of the Old Testament did Timothy's mother and grandmother have in their synagogue, or perhaps if they were very fortunate, in their possession? The originals or copies? The overwhelming probability is that they were copies, apographs. Yet Paul says that these apographs are able to give the knowledge of salvation, verse 15, and he goes on to say that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. It would not have made a great deal of sense for Paul to have said that the scriptures which Timothy did not have, the autographs, were God-breathed and profitable to equip him, Timothy, for every good work. I believe that Paul was saying that the scriptures which Timothy had were God-breathed and profitable to equip him for every good work. That is, I believe that the copies of the Old Testament books available to Timothy in AD 43, when he was, say, 5 years old, and the copies of those New Testament books which had thus far been written, put into circulation, and made available to Timothy in AD 63. In other words, whatever books could properly be called scripture. I believe that these were inspired in the sense that they carried in them the quality of inspiredness. In John 10:35, Jesus referred to Psalm 82, argued for the propriety of calling himself the Son of God on its basis, and said, "The Scripture is not able to be set aside." Now, if not one truth of Scripture can be set aside, nullified, or omitted, to what Scripture was Jesus referring? To the autograph of Psalm 82? Or to the copies which the Jews had in the temple and in their synagogues, whose words they could check and read for themselves? Most probably the apographs, the copies. Incidentally, this text would argue not only for the inspiredness and thus the truth and divine authority of copies, but would also argue for the uncorrupted preservation in the apographs of the truths of the autographs, in spite of errors of translation and transmission. In 2 Peter 1:19, Peter says, "We have more certain the prophetic word." I believe that Peter was referring to the Old Testament scriptures which predicted the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet the prophetic word which Peter had was not the originals, but copies. However, in verse 20 and verse 21, I believe that Peter is referring to the manner in which the prophecy of Scripture originally came into being. And I believe he is there speaking of the autographs, not of copies. And yet, both are inspired. Do you notice the ease with which he moves in one verse from apographs to autographs in the next verse? The autographs had the quality of inspiredness because of the Holy Spirit's unique act of inspiration. The copies had the quality of inspiredness because they were derived from the autographs. In spite of the fact that the inscripturated revelation was transmitted across centuries, copied, translated, and marred by copyists' errors, its truths were preserved in such a way that Peter could tell his readers to pay the closest attention to that prophetic word which was available to them. Now it is well to consider carefully the implications of a proposal before hurrying to adopt it. In connection with this proposal, I would suggest two implications. There are others, I'm sure. The most obvious is that the term inspiration represents an absolute concept, whereas inspiredness represents a relative concept. To the degree that copies, versions, translations, and paraphrases diverge from the text of the autographs, to that degree is inspiredness diminished. Someone will say, "But we do not have the text of the autographs." This valid objection establishes a warrant for the exacting task of textual, or as it is called, lower criticism, in which we attempt to discern which words of Scripture are attested by the best textual evidence. Having undertaken this task, which must be renewed from time to time, the question must then be asked, can apographs move so far from the best attested text that they no longer retain the quality of inspiredness? This could happen, particularly at specific points where apographs have been deliberately emended, or have deliberately emended the text, or have selected a dubious reading in order to support a theological bias. However, unless the apograph as a whole has been corrupted and has corrupted the content of the best attested text so badly that the text is no longer recognizable, some degree of inspiredness would probably remain in the apograph. Nevertheless, a distinction would need to be made between an essentially trustworthy copy of Scripture and an essentially untrustworthy one. The difference being that an essentially trustworthy copy would be one which, with confidence, one could commend almost indiscriminately, and an essentially untrustworthy copy would be one which one could not commend at all, or about which one would have great reservations. A second implication of this proposal is that we can not only have a tremendous confidence in the fact that we possess not only copies of Scripture which are as provably close in accuracy to the originals as those copies of the Old Testament which the apostles had, but that we can also be assured that what we have today is the inspired, true, authoritative, infallible, trustworthy, and powerful Word of the living God. I ask simply, in regard to this proposal, that you consider it, and then I pray that the divine author of Scripture will himself fill us with this kind of confidence and this kind of assurance concerning the copies which we presently possess.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.